Turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to the Gospel of Mark. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. We want to begin reading at verse 9. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there was a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered unto him. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we pray now that as we open these pages, that you'll open our hearts. We know that thy word is truth, that thy word, O Lord, is forever settled in heaven. And it's only as we are willing to come to this book and study its precepts and its principles, it's only as we're willing to let thy Spirit teach us and guide us, that we'll understand thy truth as it needs to be applied to our life day by day. We're so grateful that down through the centuries there have been men and women who loved not their lives unto the death and their willingness to preserve the Word of God. We thank you for the supernatural preservation that you've given it and for the fact that all these things have worked together for good to bring us here tonight with the Word of God in our hand. We ask that you'll help us to know what it means to reverence it, to exalt it, to give it that position of preeminence in our minds and hearts that it deserves. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we're continuing with our verse-by-verse studies through the Gospel of Mark. And in the last couple of weeks we have been examining the beginning of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw, first of all, how his public ministry began as he departed from Nazareth when he was 30 years of age. He came to Jordan to be baptized of John the Baptist. And it was at that time that the Spirit of God, in the form of a dove, descended and lighted upon the Lord Jesus. It was at that time also that God the Father spoke from heaven to authenticate the public ministry that the Lord Jesus was about to begin. We noted last week the Lord's trip into the wilderness. He was there immediately following the baptism, as we see in the 12th verse. He was baptized of John in Jordan, and verse 12 says that immediately. So the Lord went to the wilderness, and he was there for 40 days. The portion that we want to consider tonight begins with what we might call the more public portion of his public ministry. It's not really too public to be with a small company of people gathered at the Jordan River, or for that matter, to be out in the wilderness alone. But it was just after these things took place that we see the narrative take up in the 14th verse. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. We see that Jesus came into Galilee. Nazareth was the Lord's home after he was born in Bethlehem. He grew up as a child in the city of Nazareth. And Nazareth was in Galilee. If we want to compare the Bible situation to a set of circumstances that would be familiar to us today, we might say that Galilee was the county in which the Lord lived, while Nazareth was the city in which he lived. More than 60 cities are said to have been located in the area known as Galilee. So obviously it was a little larger than most of the counties that we think of today, but it's just that type of situation if you're trying to visualize it in your mind. So when verse 14 says that the Lord came into Galilee, it's speaking of the general area of the cities in which the Lord was going to carry out most of his ministry. Much of what we'll be studying in the Gospel of Mark, and if we were to read in the other Gospels, most of the things that happened in this area known as Galilee, an area around the Sea of Galilee. And this 14th verse says that Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. A couple of weeks ago, when we were studying the opening verses of this book, we were talking about John the Baptist. And I pointed out to you that John's gospel, the gospel that John preached, was different from the gospel that we know today. That's an important fact to understand. Equally important is to understand that the gospel of the kingdom mentioned in verse 14 is not the gospel that we know today. I'm sure you realize that requires a little bit of explanation, but I think it'll help you to remember that the word gospel means simply good news. And as you find it in the Bible, it has to do with the good news about various aspects of what God is doing. In some passages, the word gospel refers to the good news of salvation. That's not always the case. Sometimes the gospel refers to good news with regard to Christian living. Sometimes the gospel refers, as we see it here, to the things related to the kingdom of God. Now, this is not to say that God's way of salvation ever changes. God's way of salvation is the same in every age. Adam and Eve got saved exactly the same way the Apostle Paul got saved. There's never been any difference in the past. There is no difference now. There will not be any difference, even in the kingdom age, as to how people come to know the Lord Jesus and receive the gift of eternal life. There's never been more than one way of salvation, and there never will be. But if you don't want to get confused about the use of the word gospel in the Bible, you have to remember that it's not always used to describe the plan of salvation. It is used that way, but sometimes it's not. Everybody gets saved by seeing themselves as a sinner in need and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone to be their Savior. There is no way of salvation other than that. The people who lived before the cross looked forward by faith to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ would come. The people who get saved today look back by faith to the time when the Lord Jesus did come. You were not there when the Lord was crucified. You believe that the Lord Jesus died for you because you've read the story. You've seen the record in the Word of God. But you were not there. You don't know anybody who was there. By faith, you believe that the Lord Jesus did come to die for you at some time in the past. Now, if you reverse the situation, if you think of the Old Testament people, they had never seen the Lord Jesus. They didn't know anybody who had. They were believing the record of the Word of God, the prophecies of the prophets. They were looking forward by faith to an event that had not yet happened, that they'd never seen, just as we look back by faith to an event that already has happened that we have never seen. By faith, you believe that He did come to die for you. The Old Testament people believed that the Lord Jesus would come to die for them. Everybody looking to the same Savior. It's just that they look forward and you look back. Now that is God's way of salvation, and it never changes. It's always been the same and always will be. The gospel, on the other hand, means different things at different times in history. For the sake of simplicity, we're going to deal exclusively with this 15th verse on that subject to give you an example of what I'm talking about. Verse 14 says that Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, a particular kind of gospel, the gospel of the kingdom of God. And verse 15 sums up in a few words what the gospel of the kingdom was all about. He said, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." I'm sure you remember that the Bible has much to say about the kingdom of God. The Lord's Prayer says, "Thy kingdom come." Many passages in the Old Testament refer to the kingdom as it was predicted by the prophets. If you remember in the book of Acts, as the Lord was about to go back to heaven, His disciples said, "Wilt thou at this time again restore the kingdom to Israel?" They're still talking about the kingdom. It was the same kingdom that they had always heard about and read about as they grew up in the midst of the Jewish religion. The minds of the Jews were focused on the kingdom. They always had been. And to understand why, you have to know a little bit about Old Testament history. The glory days of Israel were the days of the various kingdoms that they established. The kingdom of David, for example. The kingdom of Solomon. These were some of the most glorious kingdoms the world had ever known, and they were exclusively Jewish. Because of the rebellion and the disobedience of the Jewish nation, God saw fit to take their kingdoms away from them, to send them into captivity. But the Jews continued to tell the stories to their children about the great kingdoms that had existed in the past. And they also told them about the kingdom that was going to be restored, how the glory of Israel would once again be seen, because the prophets of God had predicted that it would be so. Now God allowed the surrounding nations to come in and take the Jewish people captive to destroy their kingdoms because they were in rebellion against the Word of God. They had rejected His commandments. They had gone the way that so many people do when they prosper and get the blessing of God, and they had forgotten where their blessing came from. But even in the midst of all this disobedience and all the problems that they had, God had indeed promised a kingdom. He promised a literal earthly kingdom. He promised an everlasting kingdom. That kingdom was promised to David. It was promised again in the time of Solomon. The kingdom was promised throughout the prophets, as you read many of their writings. So throughout Jewish history, the people kept waiting. They knew that God had predicted that these things were going to come to pass, and they were waiting for the kingdom to come. But what the Jews had failed to understand to a very large extent was the fact that you can't have a kingdom without a king. What God had in mind was not to take some Jewish young man and raise him up and put him on the throne as He had in the case of David. God intended for His Son to be the only king that Israel would ever have again. It was to be the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus, that would set up the kingdom that was promised and predicted by the prophets. All the promises regarding the kingdom of God, all the things that had been taught the Jews from generation to generation, were related to the fact that God was going to send a king, and that that king was going to set up a kingdom. For over 1,000 years, the Jews had been looking for that king to come and restore the kingdom to Israel. So the gospel of the kingdom of God was an offer to the nation of Israel. We see it in verse 15. The Lord said, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Notice carefully that the Lord Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled." He said, "The kingdom of God is at hand." But the kingdom didn't come. There was no kingdom. That's been almost 2,000 years ago. Still no kingdom. That sounds confusing if you fail to keep in mind what I've just been telling you. How could it be true that the kingdom was at hand, that the time had been fulfilled, if no kingdom ever appeared? The answer is this. I told you a moment ago that you can't have a kingdom without the king. And there was a condition attached to God's promise of the giving of the kingdom. The time predicted by the Old Testament prophets had indeed been fulfilled, because there was the king standing right in front of them, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the king who had been promised. He was the king who had come. The kingdom could have been set up immediately, but there was one condition left to be fulfilled. Israel as a nation needed to repent and believe the gospel of the kingdom. They needed to repent of their sins. They needed to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was the king for whom they'd been waiting all these centuries. But you know the story. They didn't meet the condition. Not only did they not meet the condition, they crucified the Lord of glory. Instead of acknowledging Christ to be their long-awaited king, they rejected him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Consequently, the kingdom of God did not come at that time, even though it could have come at that time. It still has not come as of today. The kingdom is coming in a day yet future, just as God promised. But unless you understand the gospel of the kingdom, there's a great deal of material in the four gospels that won't make much sense to you, and there's plenty of that in Mark's gospel that we'll be talking about when we come to it. The Lord Jesus came, first of all, to offer himself to the nation of Israel to be their king. He began by preaching the gospel of the kingdom to the Jews, offering them himself as the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies. And it was not until after the Jews had rejected the gospel of the kingdom that the full New Testament story began to unfold. We can see it quite clearly, living on this side of the situation, having it all written down in a book to read about. But you have to remember that when the Lord was standing here speaking to people and saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel, all they had was a portion of the Old Testament. They didn't have a Bible as we know it today. They were unaware of any of the circumstances that we can see by hindsight as we look back and observe what happened when the Jews rejected the Lord Jesus. I point all this out to you because in future weeks, we're going to be coming back to this thinking as an explanation for some of the statements that the Lord made in some of the later chapters of Mark. A number of the things that he said only make sense in the light of what I'm telling you now. the fact that he came first of all to offer the gospel of the kingdom to the Jews. Of course, the Lord, being God, knew that he would be rejected. But not for one moment does that foreknowledge take away the fact that this was a legitimate offer. He was the truth. It couldn't have been anything but a legitimate offer. For centuries, God had promised to send Israel a king. For centuries, God had promised to offer Israel a kingdom. And that's what the Lord was referring to in verse 15 when he said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." Israel is still going to have a kingdom. Israel is still going to have a king. Those prophecies have not yet been fulfilled, but they will be. They'll be fulfilled literally, physically, in the thousand-year reign of Christ. They'll be fulfilled eternally in the sense that the kingship of the Lord Jesus and his reign will not end when the thousand-year reign upon the earth ends. So this was the Lord's message as he began his public ministry, the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, as we come to verse 16, this is the point where we actually see the Lord Jesus setting out on his travels. As you know, if you've read the Gospels, Mark in particular, you know that the Lord went from place to place, person to person, situation to situation, preaching to people, healing people. And this involved a great deal of travel from place to place. That was the essence of his public ministry. But we learn from the other gospel writers the sequence of events that took place here. When the Lord Jesus left the wilderness, he'd been there for 40 days, he went back to his hometown, to Nazareth. I told you in past studies that his departure from Nazareth to go to the place of his baptism was much more than just a trip out of town. It was an extremely significant event. The break from Nazareth was something that signified the departure of the Lord Jesus from the traditional family structure that had been in place for 1,700 years. Throughout the 1,700 years, Israel had done everything possible to maintain tribal distinctions. They'd kept the 12 tribes separate. They'd tried to keep the families together in a geographical location as much as possible. And all this in hopes that one day, out of one of the tribes, according to the prophecies of the prophets, the Messiah would be born. They didn't quite know how to put any specifics to that, but they knew that this was generally what God was going to do. According to Jewish tradition, the Lord Jesus should have stayed in Nazareth. He should have remained an apprentice in the carpentry shop of Joseph. According to tradition, the Lord Jesus should have stayed with his tribe. He should have preserved the family structure that was designed to bring in the Messiah. But he was the Messiah. There was no need to preserve a structure designed to bring in the Messiah when the Messiah had already come. It was time to break up the tribes of Israel. It was time for the tribes of Israel to recognize their king and worship and serve the one who was the fulfillment of all the family tradition that they'd been following for 1,700 years. The problem was that most of them didn't know that. All right, if this is true, why, when the Lord Jesus left the wilderness, did he go back to his hometown of Nazareth? Luke's gospel tells the story. Luke says that the Lord went into the synagogue in the city of Nazareth when he returned there, as his custom was. The Lord had been going to that synagogue there in Nazareth. He went into the synagogue and they gave him the book, the scriptures, and he began to read from the prophet Isaiah. All the people knew him. Luke says they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And the Lord stood up in the synagogue and he read to them from the prophet Isaiah. He read to them a passage that they all knew to be a prophecy of the coming Messiah. And when he'd finished reading, he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." He was saying to these people, "I've just been reading to you this passage that you know so well. It has to do with Isaiah's prediction that the Messiah is going to come." And he said, "I'm telling you that today this scripture is fulfilled. I'm here as the fulfillment of it," is what he was saying in effect. The people in his hometown knew exactly what he was talking about. Luke said, "And all they in the synagogue, when they had heard these things, were filled with wrath." And Luke says, "They threw him out of the city, and they took him up to the brow of a hill, and they would have cast him down headlong." These were the people in the Lord's hometown. The hometown folks wanted to kill him when he explained why he had broken their tradition. Never again does the Bible record a visit by the Lord to Nazareth. He said, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house." He left Nazareth. He never went back again. So as we come to verse 16 of Mark 1, the Lord has left home, never to return. And an entirely new phase of his earthly life begins with this 16th verse. Let's read the verses involved, beginning at verse 16. "Now when he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when they had gone a little farther thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship, mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee and the ship with the hired servants and went after him." Usually when we read these verses, we read them to make a very valid point that the Lord Jesus wants us to be fishers of men. Here were these fishermen. He called them to be fishers of men. And that is very important. But I think that we should realize the primary interpretation of these verses. These were men who were meeting the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time. These were not preachers going out to a soul-winning class. These were fishermen, Jewish fishermen, working on the Sea of Galilee in their father's business. They were doing what Jews traditionally had done for centuries. Today, when a child leaves home, nobody thinks anything about it. Nobody has any idea what kind of business a child might end up occupied with. Because today, most children do not follow the family business. But in the time of which we're reading, this was a part of their religion. That they were to stay in this tribal circumstance, they were to carry out the tradition of their fathers, and they were to stay in that structure because this was the hope of the nation. This was the means by which God was going to bring the Messiah into the world. So the same thing that was true of the Lord Jesus when he left Nazareth was true of these men when they left their nets. For Peter and Andrew, James and John, to make the decision that they made on this occasion was like spitting in the face of their parents. There's absolutely nothing that a young man could have done in this day that would have been worse in the eyes of their relatives and the eyes of their community? I mean, this was absolutely unthinkable that these young men would leave their home and their family and their religion and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Even today, among Orthodox Jews, if one of their young people converts to Christianity, or one of the adults does for that matter, the family declares that person to be dead. In many instances, they hold a funeral service. They have a wake. Many times they buy a casket, go through an official period of mourning as if that person had died. Years later, if that person who converted to Christianity out of an Orthodox Jewish home walks into the same room with his mother and father, they won't speak to them, won't even look at them. They refuse to acknowledge that that person is alive anymore. He's dead in their minds because he has betrayed the Jewish family tradition, which is the hope of Messiah, the line through which the Savior would come. I point that out to you so that you'll realize the absolute faith and conviction that had to be in the hearts of Peter and Andrew, James and John for them to do this. This was not four guys who were tired of their job and thought they might wander off and look for something a little more interesting. By agreeing to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, they literally gave their life to Him. They had no life once they'd done that. They were abandoned by their heritage. They didn't have to abandon their heritage, they were abandoned by it. They were social outcasts to do such a thing as this. The families of these young men would rather that they had committed murder or robbery or treason, anything other than walk away from Jewish family tradition and follow the Lord Jesus. Unbelieving Bible scholars claim that men like Peter and Andrew, James and John did not get saved in the sense that we fundamentalists speak of salvation. But nothing could be further from the truth. Their faith in the Lord Jesus was such that they turned their backs on life itself as they knew it to follow Him. They walked away from everything that had ever meant anything to them in their minds before they ever took that step to go with the Lord Jesus. Keep this in mind a little later in the gospel when Peter says, "We have left all and have followed thee." Peter wasn't exaggerating. It was on this occasion that he did it. He left all and followed the Lord Jesus. He broke his ties with his religion, with his tradition, with any philosophy that would interfere with his allegiance to the Lord Jesus. And he followed Him from that point forward. Verse 18 says, "Straightway they forsook their nets and followed Him." Verse 20 says, "And straightway He called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after Him." In other words, immediately, without hesitation, without reservation, they answered the call of the Lord Jesus Christ upon their lives. They believed that He was who He claimed to be. And because He was worthy of their allegiance, an allegiance that superseded everything else physically, spiritually, philosophically that they knew. And it's only by understanding the background that you can see that the record in these verses is intended to picture your salvation and mine. We live in days of easy believism. Following Jesus in many circles is kind of like joining one more club. Americans are notorious joiners. Got clubs of every imaginable type. And so we've come to a point in history when at least professing to become a Christian is like joining one more thing. That's not the way it was for Peter and Andrew, James and John. That's not the way it is for anyone who honestly faces the call of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ calls us to give Him our allegiance. But it's a call that involves the giving of our life. Not a superficial allegiance. Not one that goes as far as we'd like to see it go and stops when it becomes inconvenient. The Lord Jesus is calling us to recognize personally that we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross for us, He bought us. He bought all that we have and all that we are. We may not recognize that the way we ought to, but that is exactly what happened. And passage after passage in the Word of God testifies to what happens when a person gets saved. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with Him in glory. The question is the Lord Jesus Christ your life? Because if He's not, the Bible doesn't say that you'll appear with Him in glory. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Are you your own or are you not? Do you have a view of salvation that claims that you are your own and you've given some person, some portion of your allegiance, some part of your time or your thoughts or whatever to the Lord Jesus? That's not the way of salvation the Bible talks about. The Bible says you are not your own. And if you think you're your own, you've never understood what the Bible teaches about what took place when the Lord Jesus died for you. He went to the cross of Calvary to pay for your sin. But He went there also to purchase you, to buy you. That's what it means to be redeemed. They redeemed slaves out of the slave market. The slave was the property of one. By redemption, he became the property of another. That's the message of salvation, the gospel of salvation. You were the property of the devil. You're your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. The devil bought you in the Garden of Eden, made a deal with Adam to supersede the federal head of the race. But the Lord Jesus came to buy us back out of the slave market of sin, to redeem us from all iniquity. And because He has redeemed us, we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. And that's the principle that we see illustrated in the move that was made by Peter and Andrew, James and John, in this passage we've read tonight. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful indeed that we can come to Thy Word and read it and understand it and see reflected in our life the truth that's contained here. We thank You that there are so many in this place tonight who've come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. People who have seen that they were purchased with the price of redemption, the blood of Christ. How we do pray that if there's even one here tonight who's lost, that they might understand the declaration of Thy Word, that they might see the call of the Lord Jesus to be what it is, and how we pray that they might see the need to respond to that call before it's eternally too late. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.